To this day, I have never commanded my daughter to be excited to see me when I come home. I've never demanded that she spend a certain amount of time with me. It's never been a rule that we must read together, play games together, cuddle together, and talk about one another's day together. But all these things happen and more every day because we love one another and we enjoy these things. It's not a have to, it's a get to. And oh, what a happy get to it is. Amen. But now imagine with me for just a moment that upon full realization that it's not a have to, Addie and I decide to forego all those things. After all, there's no law that says we have to. So from now on, we're just going to live our relatively separate lives because we're free. We have liberty here. But we really love and care for one another a whole lot. We love family time. We love togetherness. But since we aren't required, we'll abstain. Now, tell me this. Does that make any sense at all to you? If this scenario were true, would you think that I'm being honest and genuine, or would you think that I have absolutely lost my mind and that I'm a hypocrite? That one. There's a relatively young woman that Rachel and I know well back in the States. She's always posting on social media about how much she loves her kids and what all that she would do for them, but in reality, she wants nothing to do with them. She's annoyed by them, ignores them, verbally and emotionally abuses them, disrespects them, and altogether does not like them. Oh, but she loves them to death, according to Facebook, and it lights a bonfire in me every time I see either the social media posts or the in-person behavior. It's wrong, and the two don't accord. And anyone with even a semi-functioning brain can see this and understand this. And here's the point. So often, so much so that you could say the overwhelming majority of the time, or we might could say almost always, he agrees. I agree. So often, to the point that we could say almost always, this is how it is with the giving of our finances in the church. And it's a mind-boggling, brain-breaking, dumbfounding contradiction of spectacular proportions. This kind of treatment of our finances is a symptom that simply does not accord with the new birth in Christ. And so, much like the Apostle Paul with the Corinthians, the Lord has led me to teach on this with conviction, with the goal of bringing us into happy alignment with what God has for us in New Testament giving. So what I believe God wants me to do today is tackle two big overarching questions. Namely, and I put this at the top of your handout, is tithing still in effect in the New Testament church under the New Covenant? And whether it is or isn't, how much should we give in the manner that we talked about in the last 2 weeks? To begin to answer this question, I'd like us to consider three other questions that I think we will find helpful. Question number one, and there's room on your handout to write this down. Question number one, did Jesus abolish the tithe? Question number one, did Jesus abolish the tithe? Certainly there are instances where Jesus abolished things, like the dietary laws and restrictions when he declared all food clean. So did Jesus ever do this with the tithe? That's the question. And to answer this question, we're going to unpack a variety of things. We're going to look at a variety of texts in the New Testament, but I'll give you a spoiler here. The answer to this question is no. No. Now, We don't want to argue from silence here, saying Jesus never addressed it. He never abolished it. We don't want to argue from silence like that. That's a fallacy that we don't want to dabble with. But thankfully, Jesus addressed this directly, the concept of tithing directly. Listen, I'll put it on the screen. Here's what he says in Luke 11:42. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And in Matthew's account, we get just a little bit more insight in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus says, similarly, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So in each account here, Jesus upholds the tithe. He affirms it as good, but he communicates that it's not the number one thing. You see that? In other words, there are more important things like justice and mercy and love and faithfulness. The Pharisees paid their tithes, but they were unjust, harsh, and loveless. And Jesus' point here is that they should have kept all of them. Yes, you should have tithed. That was right. But you shouldn't have neglected these other more important things. And if there was ever a time for Jesus to say, actually, you guys totally blew it. Tithing doesn't matter. It's a take it or leave it concept. I don't care about that anymore. Just do whatever you feel like in this area, but make sure, just above all, make sure you love one another. If there was ever a time for him to do that, this was it. But he didn't do that. Rather, he upheld the tithe. Furthermore, we see in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus gives instructions for giving. In verse 3, he says, quote, "When you give," followed by instructions. It's the same principle that we find just a few verses later in Matthew 6:16, where Jesus says, quote, "When you fast," followed by instructions. Now, there's no explicit command in the New Testament to fast, and yet it was expected and it was assumed. And so it is with giving, except there are commands to give, which makes it even more clear. When you read through the New Testament, you really understand the new covenant that we are under well. What you do not find in word or in heart is something like the following from our Lord. "You've heard it said that you should bring the full tithe into the storehouse." That's a quote from Malachi 3:10. "But I say to you, 6% or 2% or 0% will do." That is decisively not the reality behind New Testament giving, as we will continue to see later on this morning. So did Jesus abolish the tithe? No, he did not. Question number two, is proportionate giving out of place in the New Testament? Is that an outdated concept or application for giving? That's the second question. Is proportionate giving out of place here? Is it outdated, irrelevant, no longer applicable? Answer, no, it is not. When Paul instructs the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, he is not canceling out proportionate giving, but upholding it. Just as he does in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12, when he says that we should all give according to our means or according to what we have. What Paul is saying is that the amount that we give in the New Testament and under the New Covenant depends upon what the Lord has helped us earn. If we prosper a lot, we should lay a lot aside. If we prosper a little, lay a little aside. This is called proportionate giving, and that is precisely what a tithe is. A tithe, by definition, is just a specific proportion, namely 10%. And it's worth mentioning that the concept of giving a tithe came into effect long before the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law. This was instituted all the way back in Genesis 14 with Abraham. So if you have in your mind that the concept of tithing is only linked to the Old Covenant, which is now fulfilled in Christ and therefore no longer applicable to us, think again. So no, proportionate giving or tithing is not out of place in the New Testament. It is precisely in place, as we have seen for 3 weeks now. Question number three. Are the ministry needs now less in the New Testament church than they were before in the Old Testament with Israel? I know it's a long question. Are the ministry needs now less? There was a lot back then in the Old Testament, but now it's just not as much. Is that the reality? Are ministry needs less now in the New Testament church than they were in the Old Testament with Israel? Or we could word it slightly different and say, is the need for tithing less now than it was before? Answer, no. Not by a long shot. Now we're going to look at more of some of the specifics on this point next week. But let me just summarize a bit like this. This is a point that I've taught before. It should be somewhat, remember this from last year. Judaism with Israel under the Old Covenant was not a go and tell religion. It was not a go-and-tell religion. That is, it was not evangelistic, although there are rare instances where this did happen on a limited scale. But primarily, it was not evangelistic because that was not God's purpose in this time. The people of Israel were to be set apart, and on some level, they were to stick out like a sore thumb for the glory of God. They were not to take their religion to the ends of the earth. They had one land, one temple, one government, one tribe making sacrifices, one set of laws given only to them, and none of it was designed to be exported. You couldn't take the Holy of Holies to Babylon or anywhere else. By and large, Judaism was a come-see religion, and the tithe was used to support it. However, in the New Testament, now under the New Covenant, Christianity, the fulfillment of Judaism, is absolutely a go-and-tell religion, and it is designed precisely for that mission. We become the temple, the sacrifices are finished in Christ, dietary restrictions are lifted, God is with us, our worship is not limited to a certain geographical location or a certain building. All the things that used to make this sharing of the gospel, sharing of this with the whole world, all those things are now removed so that we can take this gospel to every people in the whole world, every people group on the planet, and he will not return until we do so. And so Christianity is fundamentally different from Judaism in all sorts of ways, but in this particular way, in that it is personally designed by God to be shared by his people with the entire world. And this is a tremendously expensive endeavor. And it's not limited to evangelism, but it includes everything from teaching, preaching, discipling, outreach, cross-cultural missions, training, equipping, blessing, caring for, and so much more that goes on in the New Testament church that you all know well. The needs of the church and how it is called to function far outweigh the needs of Israel and how it once functioned. So, no, the ministry needs now are not less, as though less than 10% will suffice. They are far more with nearly infinitely greater needs. Is everybody with me here? So as we are building towards answering the question, is tithing still in effect in the New Testament church under the new covenant? Is that still a thing? As we're moving toward greater understanding here, let's just recap for a second. Jesus did not do away with formal tithing. It's not out of place in the New Testament. It does indeed accord with the principles of New Testament giving. And the needs that such giving would be going to are not less, but are actually immeasurably greater. But with all that being said, in the texts that we've seen so far in this series and in others, Paul does not command a tithe. And similar to the logic we used with Jesus a moment ago, if there was ever a place that he would do it, it would be 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we have lingered for 2 weeks. This text is all about money, and the purpose of this text is Paul is actively trying to motivate believers to give. Yet, he takes a different approach. And the question we're trying to answer, at least in part, is this. Did he take a different approach because to go that way, commanding the tithe, would have been wrong? Or did he take a different approach for some other reason? Now, I think we've already seen on at least some level that the answer to this question is not that Paul would have been wrong to command a tithe. We should give a tithe. Just like we should gather with people that we care about, love on our spouse, serve in the church, spend time with the Lord, and so on. Even though these things are not outright commanded. And we'll see even more on that next week. So no, Paul would not have been wrong to command a tithe. However, he doesn't do this. And instead, he opts for a different approach that we've already seen. So my question now is, why? Why does he do this? There's a section in your handout about the middle of the page for this. Here are three answers as to why for now. Number one, because he wanted to emphasize joyful desire over duty. Joyful desire over duty. That's the emphasis here. He wanted to emphasize desire over duty. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's a principle that we find here that we've seen in the last couple of weeks, and it is all about happy giving as opposed to begrudged giving. Happy checks. In other words, we are called to give, but that giving is just a fruit of an even greater calling, namely to love giving. There's a high bar. And as we all know, giving or anything else for that matter, because we want to, is radically different from giving because we have to. And the gospel comes to us with power to change us into happy, generous givers who smile from the heart and on our face when we give. It's all about desire here, not duty. Again, as I mentioned last week very briefly, this does not mean that duty doesn't exist. It just means that Paul is minimizing the duty part to maximize the desire part. And we see this illustrated in a variety of ways. Here's one really clearly in Philemon. If you're not familiar with this really short one chapter letter that Paul writes to Philemon, let me just summarize. Here's what's going on. Philemon was a believer, and Onesimus was a runaway slave of his. Through God's good providence, Onesimus and Paul meet, where Paul shares the gospel and Onesimus receives it. As a new creation in Christ and a beloved brother now of both Paul and Philemon, Paul instructs him, Onesimus, to return to Philemon. But he sends this letter along with him. And the gist of it is that Paul loves Onesimus and finds him to be a good and helpful partner in the faith. And so in this letter, he writes to Philemon. He explains the situation, and it's an appeal that Philemon would send Onesimus back to him. And he explains in the letter that he could have commanded Philemon what to do. He had the grounds and the authority to do so, just like he does to command a tithe. But he doesn't. Rather, we read this in verses 8 and 9. He says, quote, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And what we see here is that the command is not wrong, even one so strong as to demand Philemon to give up one of his slaves. That wouldn't have been wrong. But rather than highlight and emphasize the command and rule following and blind, possibly heartless submission, he instead highlights and emphasizes doing those things from the heart. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 and 8 that we've already seen. After describing the situation with the shockingly generous Macedonians that we've seen in recent weeks, he says this. To the Corinthians, he says, "But as you excel in everything, see that you excel in this act of grace also," that is, the act of giving generously. And then he continues in verse 8, he says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine." Paul is downplaying the commandment in order to play up willingness and authenticity and joy in giving. You see this? Number two, Paul does not command a tithe and instead takes this alternative approach to motivate giving because he wanted to emphasize lavish generosity rather than limiting governance. Lavish generosity rather than limiting governance. Now here's the image that I have in my mind that helped me word this point. How many of you are familiar with a governor on a car? It's a device that prevents the car from going above a certain speed by limiting the air intake to the engine. And under the old covenant, the tithe was like a governor on a car for many. They were required to give 10%, and they did. And once they did, they checked the box and they moved on with their life. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with that, it's easy under those circumstances for it to not be from the heart, just sheer duty, like paying taxes. Got to do it, don't want to, but got to, so I did it. And not only does the Lord want to change that with respect to giving, emphasizing happy and willing and generous giving that we want to do from the heart, but he also wants us to be a people who give and give and give and then continue to remain open to how he may lead us to give even more. In other words, the Lord does not want us to check a box as though it's complete, and then shut our minds off about giving. So as soon as we cut that tithe check at the beginning of the month, we're done, and we can just mentally check out for the rest of the month. It's not what he wants. Rather, he wants us to have open eyes, open ears, open hearts, and he wants us to remain engaged, always considering and discerning and asking, does God want me to give here? Remember from the previous weeks where the poverty-stricken Macedonians gave, quote, according to their means, that's proportionate giving, and beyond their means of their own accord. Once again, in this text, Paul downplays the commandment, not in order to limit or constrict our giving, to say 10%, but to unleash lavish generosity that will go beyond strict proportions like the Macedonians did. Likewise, he says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, despite this being the issue almost everywhere you turn today regarding giving in the church, the issue for Paul was not to get people up to an acceptable minimum. That's not the goal. That's not my goal. He is after something far greater than that. Rather, the issue for Paul is unlocking and unleashing an entire lifestyle of lavish generosity. And the tithe just didn't fit for that. It was too narrow. It was too limiting. And the tithe strove for a minimum. Get your 10%. The Lord doesn't want us to strive for a minimum. He wants us to strive for a maximum, whatever that looks like in our particular case. Amen. Lastly, on this section, number 3, answering the question, why didn't Paul command a tithe? Why did he instead take this other approach? Number 3, because he wanted to emphasize an entirely different worldview when it comes to money. An entirely different worldview. He wants to turn our world upside down with the way we look at money. Namely, he wanted to emphasize earning so that we can give, and even more, earning so that we can give, so that we can get back all manner of reward, as we talked about last week, financial, physical, heavenly, spiritual, and otherwise, the apex of which being greater joy in God himself. Virtually everyone in the world views earning as a means of having. Work hard, make money so you can have stuff. A house, a car, food on the table, electricity, running water, internet, clothes, the list goes on and on. Work to get to have. Almost everybody on the planet operates this way, including the vast majority of Christians. And Paul is at pains here to perform a sort of pole shift, if you will, according to our monetary view. He wants us to see it totally different. Rather than that worldly, secular, and carnal norm of working to get to have, God, through Paul, suggests something radically different and something far more rewarding. Namely, earning so that we can give. In Ephesians 4:28, a verse from which I recommended you listening to an old sermon of mine last week, Paul says this, and it's just mind-boggling. This is not what we expect to hear. Here's what he says. Just bear with me. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Now that sounds great, right? Don't steal. This is great advice and counsel, right? Don't steal. Instead, do this. Work hard. Take care of yourself. And it's good and it's righteous, but it is not the main point of this verse, as shocking as that may seem, because I have deliberately left out the next part of the verse. Rather, the goal terminates on what comes next. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so here's the whole point, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And if that does not blow your entire paradigm of money and money making to smithereens, you have not comprehended this text yet. For the Lord, get this, for the Lord, the alternative to stealing is not working hard to take care of yourselves, as important as that is. For the Lord, as he communicates in his word, the alternative to stealing, I mean, it just totally blows our mind. It's like saying the opposite of up is sideways. It doesn't work. We don't expect this. But for him, the alternative to stealing is working hard to make money so we can give. That's the alternative to stealing. Don't be a thief, do that. And most of us are somewhere in the middle. So many Christians think, well, I don't steal, so the Lord and I are good. We're in good shape when it comes to money. Wrong. If we aren't stealing, we've taken a step in the right direction. But if we aren't giving generously and happily and lavishly from the heart, everything is not good between us and the Lord. Even if we might think that it is, we are deceived, and there's a big inconsistency and contradiction in our life that needs to be dealt with. So even though Paul would not have been wrong, family, to command a tithe, he did not take that approach because the focus of the new covenant is not rote duty, religiosity, or law keeping. Rather, the focus is on the heart, namely, a new heart that God has given us as born again believers, and one that is directed and affected by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Old Testament saints before us never knew. And therefore, in his effort to motivate people to give, Paul wanted to stress joyful desire over duty, lavish generosity over a limiting governance, and he wanted to emphasize an entirely different worldview when it comes to money, and tithing didn't advance that overarching goal. So, in light of what we've seen today and the way Paul in particular handles the concept of tithing in the New Testament, what should we do with that? Do we retain the command to tithe and strive to keep that law, always making sure to hit our 10% marker and do our duty? Or do we lay the commandment aside? And if we lay the commandment aside, is there an appropriate way to do that and an inappropriate way to do that? You see, if we retain the commandment, I see some confused, you're not sure which one. If we retain the commandment and we seek to be good law keepers with respect to tithing, at a minimum, we would be out of step with Paul's approach in the New Testament. And it would likely lead us down a path of duty, not a path of heartfelt generosity, which is the goal of the freedom and the liberty that we have under the new covenant. So perhaps this comes as a shock to you, but I do think the answer here is to lay the commandment aside. But I think there's a right way and a wrong way to do this. So here are two exhortations to help guide us. Number one, and there's space on your handout for this as well. Number one, don't lay the commandment aside to become a slave to fear and greed. I'll explain it in just a moment. But don't lay the commandment aside to become a slave to fear and to greed. Now, here's what I mean. If we lay the commandment aside because it sounds legalistic and because it sounds slavish and because we want to foster willingness and freedom, all of which I'm okay with, I think the Lord's okay with that. But if we do that, then we must beware of jumping out of the frying pan of law-keeping slavery into the fire of slavery to fear and greed. We don't want to go from bondage to law to being in bondage to sin. So let me explain that a little bit. Sin is such an extraordinarily deceptive foe, as we've seen so clearly throughout Romans 7. And his goal is to entrap and enslave us. He wants to take that throne back. He's conspiring against it every minute of every day. He does not sleep. And he'll do it in at least two ways here. Probably more than that, at least two ways. First, he'll try to get you with legalistic self-righteousness. So you give your 10%, you check the box, you hold your head up high, and you move on with your life. Probably add in a little thanksgiving to God that you're not like all those other people who refuse to pay their tithe. And then if any other opportunities arise to give, you pretty much ignore them. You've already done that tithing thing. They're not getting any more out of you. And that is sin. That is the sin of self-righteousness among others that we will see in a moment. Now, I do think that happens today. And I'm sure it happens here, walking around like we're better than everybody else because we give our 10% when the vast majority of the people in the room don't. And oh, it can be so subtle and it can be so dangerous. And so we got to be careful. Do not fall into that trap of self-righteousness. Every ounce of obedience that we perform is grace upon grace, which means there is no room for boasting. There's zero room for feeling even a little bit self-righteous. This is all God wrought if we obey or make much of him in any way. And so if you have been ensnared here, I trust the Lord to reveal this to you. If you've been ensnared in that direction, confess it, repent from it, and let's press on. So I do think that happens, but I don't think that's the main danger today. Rather, I think the main danger is the second way sin will try to nail us here, namely through self-indulgence, which manifests itself as fear or greed. Fear or greed. In other words, we think something like this. Just an example, just something like this. I'm free from all that law-keeping business. I don't have to give anymore. Followed by, plus, I really need it to buy more prep supplies, to invest in retirement, to save up more for a rainy day, and so on. See how sneaky it is? Because none of those things are bad. But as soon as we go down that road, we've given fear and anxiety headship in our life, not God. Our fear of what could happen one day and our lack of trust in the Lord to provide for us take over. And this is incredibly common. But perhaps even more than that, or maybe just coupled together with that, with this thinking, goes something along the lines of this. So I'll tweak it slightly. I'm free from all that law-keeping business. I don't have to give anymore. So now I can have more money to spend on myself. Maybe now I can afford that nice vacation, that new watch or car or house or whatever it is. We embrace a self-centered view of our finances rather than a Christ-centered view, and it can be incredibly deceptive, and sin will reason with us really well. Things like, you're not bound to give under the new covenant. Just keep it. I mean, if you want to give, that's fine, but you're under no obligation. Just do you. Just do you. You see that? It's a half-truth. And that's almost always how sin and Satan both come at the people of God. Flat out lies rarely work. They don't work as well as half-truths do. And so that's what they do. And they are really, really good at it. So we don't lay aside the commandment to tithe to become slaves to fear and greed. Or you might say it like this. Don't lay the commandment aside except as a means to awaken a deeper freedom from the love of money. And here's how, if you can tell if you've done that. I'll put this on the screen. This is just a way you can tell, help evaluate yourself. If laying it aside plays into the hand of our love of money, then it's wrong and it's a sin to lay it aside. I'm not going to tithe. I'm free. I don't have to give 10%. So now I can have more for myself. It's a sin. That's wrong. That's how we know we're doing this the wrong way. Does that make sense? The other exhortation regarding laying the commandment aside is this. Number two, don't lay it aside for the sake of more limiting governance, but only for more lavish generosity. Don't lay it aside for the sake of a more limiting governance, but only for more lavish generosity. Don't lay it aside in a way that serves greater limitation, but rather only do so in a way that serves greater and more lavish generosity. Here's another way to say that. If our motivation, and you can write that, put this on the screen. If our motivation in laying the commandment aside is so that we can feel content and feel better about ourselves not tithing, then our motivation is wrong. If we lay it aside so we can not do this thing and feel fine about it, then our motivation in laying it aside is wrong, and we should not lay it aside. We should keep it. So if we say, again, something like this, I'm free from all that law-keeping business, so rather than giving 10%, my 1% will do just fine. If we think like that, we're in sin. Paul laid the commandment aside not to enslave us further to a love of money, but to break those chains and free us to a greater generosity. Freedom is the goal here. Freedom from being a slave to loving money. We're going to talk about that more next week. But that's what he did here. Almost everyone in the church both assumes and concludes that because we're not bound by the Old Testament, Old Covenant command to tithe anymore, it means we're just fine if we do less. Considerably less. I did some research online these last couple of weeks, just looking for some statistics, and I made the mistake, though providentially, of reading through some comments on some different pages and articles. And what I found so often in what I was reading was people commenting, saying, you don't have to give. I mean, if you want to, it's exactly the quote, kind of, that I used for sin a few moments ago. You don't have to. I mean, if you want to give, that's fine, but you don't have to. You're under no obligation. You don't have to give anymore. Don't worry about that. That was the gist of all the comments that I was reading. By and large, that was the main theme of the comments of these believers, allegedly, commenting on these articles and these posts, and it was heartbreaking. The goal, the whole goal of Paul's here in doing what he's doing, of loosening these chains in and through the new covenant, is to set us free to be cheerful, sacrificial, generous givers who demonstrate their love for both God and for others by giving away what the world wants most. We just give it away. You want to be in the world and not of it? Give. You want to be salt and light? Give. You want to dumbfound the people around you, including other believers? Give. You want to show that your truest citizenship is not here, but it's elsewhere? Give. You want to show that you treasure Christ more than mammon? Give it away. Give. If we manipulate the command to placate our consciences in giving less than a tithe, then we are out of step with the New Testament. Our motivations are wrong, and this is an illegitimate and inappropriate way of laying the commandment aside. And it's not hard to see the inconsistencies and the contradictions when we think about it, because this is precisely how I introduced my sermon this morning. So here's the logic. We live in the New Testament era. We have the full canon of Scripture. We've seen the plan of God for our salvation unfold clearly. We've experienced His grace poured out upon us. We have seen the resurrection and its power in His Word. We've been filled and permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are secure, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have promises that He will supply all of our needs in Christ. Therefore, we may be content giving less than Old Testament saints who knew not of these things. It's like saying, I love my daughter, But since there's no command or requirement about the time I must spend with her, I will give her 5 minutes on Thursday. Or maybe Friday. I'm free, after all. Or there's no command that says I must kiss or hug or tell my wife that I love her. So to show my freedom, once a month will do. They don't accord, do they? If we say, I have Christ, not commandments, and then give less than those who never knew the gospel as we do, then we are by definition hypocrites who are robbing God. To which you may say, now Brian, that's a pretty strong statement to make. Robbing God? Where do you get that? I get that from Malachi 3:8, where the Lord says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So here's what was going on. Here's the context. They weren't bringing their full tithe. They weren't bringing all that they were required to bring. On top of that, what they did bring was blemished, second-rate dishonor. Rather than bringing their best, as they had been commanded to do, for example, the best of their flock to sacrifice, they were keeping the best for themselves so that they could sell their best for more profit, and then they were tithing that which was of less value. That's scary. In other words, they held back. They didn't give as much as they should, and even what they did give wasn't sacrificial or honoring to the Lord. It was unworthy, bottom-tier leftovers, and it demonstrated their love of self and their lack of trust in the Lord above all. And the Lord goes on to explain in the text that they are living under a curse precisely because they are robbing him. He's brought this upon them. Consequences that he talks about in the text because of this, and rather what we would expect, especially in the Old Testament, rather than bringing the hammer down on them, he tells them to bring the full tithe and test him. And he promises that if they do so, he promises to do many great things on their behalf, essentially reversing this curse or this judgment that he has brought about on their self-centeredness. Oh, what a patient, steadfast, loving, merciful God we have. Amen. So the essence of what they did was play games with the command to tithe. And plenty of Christians today play games with the command to give generously of their finances. And God's authoritative declaration of the situation is that they were robbing him. That's what he says, not what I say. That's what he says. Oliver covered something similar several weeks ago from Haggai 1:4, which says this. I forgot to put a slide for this. Just listen. It says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is the Lord's temple, lies in ruins? Now, the situations weren't the same, but they were prioritizing and spending on themselves rather than giving to the Lord. And this was wrong. And so my question here is very simple. Namely, is it possible when we hear what I've said in the last 5 minutes, we think, it's Old Testament stuff, it doesn't really apply today. Is it possible for us to rob God today? Is that possible? Answer, yes. And probably the vast majority of the church, especially in our Western world of plenty and excess, probably the vast majority of the church, the vast majority of believers in the church are doing so. I did a little research on some statistics, giving statistics, and here are two worth remembering. These are from the States, but this is still helpful. These are from the United States, one of, if not the most wealthiest place on earth. People in the church who give of their finances average between 10 and 25% of the congregation. So somewhere between 1 in 10 or 1 in 4 give, which tracks right on with our own giving stats that I shared last week, which was less than 1 in 4, somewhere in this window here. And on top of that, the average giving, this is what blows my mind. The average amount among those who give. So this is not counting all the zeros in the church. And there's a lot of those, mostly those in the church. This is not counting that. The average percentage of income that the people who actually give, the average amount that they give is 2.5% of their income. Somewhere between 1/10 and 1/4 of people even give in the first place, and the average of those who give is less than 3% of their total income. And I ask you, are we honoring God or are we robbing God? I think that's a question that every one of us need to think and pray through this week. Discern to the very best of our ability how God would have us proceed using the teaching from his word over these last few weeks to calibrate our discernment. Not mainly going with what our gut tells us or how we feel emotionally, but let's get in the word and let's let that aid our discernment process and calibrate us. And then after we've done that, move forward with honoring and making much of him with our finances, not only for his glory, but also for our greatest good. If we do this, family, this is not a game. This is not a trick to get you to give more money. If we do this, it will be good for us. You will not regret giving and being generous to the Lord in eternity. You will not. And it will be good for us now. One final question, and then we'll close, bringing it full circle back to the top. In light of everything we've seen so far today, how much should we give? Answer, I believe the teaching and the pattern of the New Testament is that we should seek to happily give at least a tithe. That is, at least 10% of our income to the church. And then rather than checking the proverbial box and putting giving out of sight and out of mind, we should continuously remain open to the Lord leading us to give even more as he sees fit. Next week, we'll tackle the questions, why should we give? And where or to whom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and for all the instruction that you've given to us in it. And we thank you that you are not by any means silent on this issue of money and giving, but you actually have much to say. I pray that you'll take this message and cause it to sink deep into our hearts. Transform us into a people who really understand happy new covenant giving well. For our good and for your glory. Clear up any misunderstandings that we have here, and I know they exist. Give us clarity where the enemy wants us to be confused. He just does not want clarity here. And so I pray that you'll break that, you'll illuminate your truth and your word for us here. Help us to see your heart and your intention and your design in generous giving, namely one that removes the burden of laws and have-tos, and frees us to give lavishly from a new heart that loves to give. I also pray that as we go from here, you'll remain with us on this topic and enable us to discern what you have for us individually and as couples, as families, with a strong possibility that you are leading us to make some changes in this department. And if we're robbing you more than we're honoring you with our finances, I pray that you'll show us gently and carefully, not with a sledgehammer, but we do want to hear from you and be convicted by you and be led by you very clearly. This is our desire. And Father, I pray that you'll keep us free from the love of money and from greed and from fear that all work together and conspire us to keep our money to ourselves. That's what they want. They don't want us to be givers, and they sure don't want us to be happy about it. And so rather than that, Lord God, I pray that you will give us a radical and a profound trust in you and in all that you are for us in Christ, so that we are free from such entrapments to love you and love others well. Change us, shape us, and mold us to our own deep treasuring of you and for your namesake. We love you, we cherish you, and we want to even more. It's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.